Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to this part of our worship again, very aware of our need for you to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to help us to stay with the train of thought, but particularly to hear your voice beyond the sacred text. We pray that you would help this sermon to not just be a sermon about your voice, but that there would really be the demonstration of your voice, and that we would hear you speaking directly to us. And so we wait upon you now with expectation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I begin reading from Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you've ever had the fortune of sitting with a counselor or a spiritual director, and I hope that you have, this kind of question will be quite familiar to you. How is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? It's a really good question, isn't it? It's a good question because we tend to think about all the circumstances of our lives, not our souls, when asked, how are you? We think about family and children and the pressure of work and finances. We think about challenges, which are all outward things, circumstances, consequences that we have no control over. But when somebody asks, how is it with your soul, we know that the answer is going to have to take us below the waterline of our life, to that area that we call the heart or the inner life. Now, at times, if somebody asks you, how is it with your soul, it's really hard to answer. We don't know how it is with our soul. Some of us are out of touch with our soul. We're out of touch with our emotions and our affections, and this is why we have such a hard time with relationships and with intimacy. Men particularly often haven't stopped long enough to even consider what's going on below the waterline of their life, and that's why we keep our lives so busy with work and play and entertainment and all kinds of things like that, things that often are very good but help us to ignore the soul. And so at times, the counselor or pastor will say something like this: when you are quiet, alone with your soul and with God, the God of your soul, is your soul like a storm inside, or is it like a calm lake? Or are you experiencing discontentment in your soul or contentment? Is your soul a little bit like a desert? Is it dry? Is it barren? Does it need moisture? Or is it like a rainforest? Or is it none of the above? You tell me what you think the condition of your soul is like. Now, I've become convinced that the only way any of us will ever truly know the condition of our soul is to do what the Lord has asked us to do, and that is to stop, to cease and desist from all work and play and entertainment, to unplug our life and to be quiet long enough to hear the voices of our soul and to hear the voice of God speaking to our soul. We call this Sabbath. Sabbath is the invention of God to not only help us to remember Him, but to get in touch with the God who actually lives inside here, our soul. The true Sabbath moment, even in the midst of a very busy day, will often reveal the condition of our soul. But there's a warning for those who are venturing into this realm called solitude or the Sabbath. Henry Nouwen has said, beware, solitude will be very noisy. In fact, the noise will be deafening. So much of our activity, says Henry Nouwen, is an attempt to muzzle the unhappy voices of our soul. And so we simply stay plugged in and busy. In fact, probably today, some of you have asked your friends, how are you? And the response has been busy. Busy, 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 as if busy is a virtue. Well, this introduction is intended to help us prepare for what this psalm is going to tell us about the soul. The Psalms don't allow us to ignore the human soul, to ignore our soul. The Psalms are about the soul. In fact, David prays things like this, "Be still, my soul," or "Why be downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God," or "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Or maybe the more familiar from Psalm 23, "He restores my soul." I've told you the story of the pastor that I hadn't met about 25 years ago. He preached in our church, and after the service, he stepped off the platform and came up to me, and he didn't know me at all. He had only known my name, and he said, "Brian, don't ignore the spiritual disciplines. If you do, nobody will know for 20 years. But after 20 years, everybody will know." It was his way of saying, "Brian, as a busy pastor, don't neglect your soul. If you do, you'll be able to fake it for 2 decades with some charisma and some giftedness and some really hard work. And climbing the ladder, nobody will discern that there's anything wrong with your soul. But after 2 decades, the pressure of ministry and life will cave your life in like a sinkhole. For when the waters of your soul dry up, any weight at all will sink into the cavity of your soul." I've never forgotten that challenge. I think of people like Samson, who judged Israel for 40 years, but probably could have judged Israel a lot longer had he listened to the voice of God and the voices in his soul. This is a sermon today about the soul. It's about soul formation or heart formation. And though that's a big subject and we'll only be able to touch the tip of the iceberg, I think it's a really important message for all of us today. And there's a couple key phrases that tell us that this psalm is at least about the soul, if not other things. For example, look at verse 7. There's the little phrase, "reviving the soul." Your translation may say, "converting the soul." And then verse 8, "giving joy to the heart." And verse 8b, "giving light to the eyes." Or it could be translated, "putting the sparkle back in your eyes." Interesting. So here's the big idea for today. And we've already read the text, so you know where the text is going. The big idea is that God puts our soul back in order by having an ongoing conversation with us. I'm going to say that again. God revives our soul or puts our soul back in order by having an ongoing conversation with us. For the dominant theme of Psalm 19 is that God is speaking. Did you notice that? He's speaking constantly. He's always talking, and he's inviting us into this transforming conversation. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, since when has a conversation been transforming? Because you and I can have a conversation, and it might be interesting and enlightening, but not necessarily transforming. But I'd like to suggest that the text suggests that if we have a conversation with God, it's always transforming, because God's voice, his speech, is different than ours. It's powerful, and it's creative. It's God's word that created the planets and the stars and the very earth that we live on. It's God's voice that raises the dead. Now, God's voice is very, very powerful. So he initiates the conversation with us, and we respond. That little pattern of initiation and response is what we call prayer. Eugene Peterson calls this answering speech. But if you're anything like me, being in the presence of somebody who's speaking doesn't necessarily mean that you are listening. For example, I can be in a room with Myrna. Now, I love Myrna more than anybody else in my whole life. And we can be alone in the room, her sitting across from me, very close, and I can be looking at her face, and I can be watching her lips move, and I can be hearing audible sounds coming out of her mouth. So I know she's talking, but I am not interpreting the sounds as words. This is a very common malady known to the male gender. It points to our inability to listen. And what I often have to do is apologize to her and say, "Oh, honey, I'm really sorry. I didn't get what you just said." Even though I'm looking at her and smiling and she's speaking, I haven't turned on the listening switch. And there are times when we may be facing God and God facing us, and the creator of the universe is speaking to us, but we are not listening. I find it very interesting that the word conversation and the word conversion comes from the same root word, to converse. To converse with God is a transforming experience. And so David says, through your law, my soul is converted. Through you speaking your words of life to me, my soul is transformed. So here's what I want us to look at today. What does the text say about how God speaks to us and how we hear him? Number one, the text says that he speaks to us through the beauty of God's creation. Or if you're taking notes, you can write down one simple word, the word skies or sky. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation has been called God's second book, or the first of God's two books. Creation is like a picture book that would sit on your coffee table. And the other book, of course, is the Bible, which gives the story of God's redemption in the world. Creation has been called wordless revelation, but powerful nonetheless. Creation is like the music, no lyrics necessary. We look at creation and we feel its power, and we hear the melody of a God who has created the world the way he has. Notice the powerful verbs from the text. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim, the days pour forth speech, or each day gushes speech from God. It's like drinking water from a fire hydrant. The nights display knowledge, the knowledge of God through looking at the nighttime sky. And notice that the creative message of God's presence and glory is universal. Look at verse 4 in your Bible. It says, their voice, the voice of the heavens, goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Then David goes searching for an illustration, and the first thing he thinks of is the sun. Appendix A. Now, I'm really glad that the sun was out this morning, because how depressing it would be if the sun was David's illustration and we hadn't seen it for a month. So this is really good news that we woke up this morning to the sun. It's interesting what David says about the sun, and it's so poetic. It's really Davidic. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. This is very interesting language. God speaking to us through the rising sun is like a giddy groom on the day that he's getting married. He comes out of his chamber in the east. He's heading west to where his bride is. And there's a big happy face on the sun. This, says David, is God's way of communicating to us. And then he says that the sun is like a single-minded sprinter who runs from the starting blocks in the east towards the tape, towards the finish line in the west. The sun sets his course and runs. And David is using this as an illustration of how God speaks to us. And then verse 6 says that nothing is hidden from its heat. Let's read it. It rises at one end of the heavens, it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. In other words, God's speech to us, his revelation of himself, is like the sun giving the gift of universal heat and light. You know, I was thinking about this, and if this is even closely to being true, my interpretation of it, not the text is obviously true, then I wonder why we become depressed when for a whole month we don't see the sun, when the sun is God's reminder of how happy he is to greet us in the day, like a bridegroom greets his bride. And how incredibly redemptive and glorious and healing it is when we finally get to experience what he says. The whole earth feels the heat of the sun. Yes, the whole earth except the Fraser Valley for the last 2 months. Interesting illustration for us in the Fraser Valley. Now, how does the New Testament writer deal with what we've just read about God speaking to the world through what has been made? Well, let's look at this familiar text. This is from Paul in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I don't think any commentary is needed after that. That is the commentary of Psalm 19. Now, the question I really want to get at, though, which is a little more practical than this is important, is how are we supposed to view creation as a means by which God speaks to us as individuals? We are Christians. We've come to believe that the Creator is the personal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're past that. But now that we know God personally through Jesus, how is creation still being used as God's instrumental speech for us? Well, let me suggest something. I would suggest that whenever we take our Sabbath rest, that our Sabbath must involve getting out into creation. Because the Creator uses beauty as a tonic for the sick soul. Whether it's a bouquet of tulips, or it's the smell of jasmine, or it's an amber sunrise, or even this morning, the first sip from a really fresh, good cup of coffee. These are God's creative gifts of beauty not just for us to physically enjoy, but this revives the soul. A life without beauty is a truly impoverished life. And this is why the idea of art therapy is such a brilliant idea. However, art therapy can easily become self-serving. Art and beauty and creation must never be an end in itself. It is always a means to an end, and the end is the Creator. I was thinking about this week. Every day when I get up and I come to the church, and I don't come to the church every day, but on the days that I do, between the back door and my car is about 30 feet. And between the door and my car door, all five of my senses are assaulted by God's creation. The flowers that are in my pots, the dew that's resting on the grass, the smell of Fraser Valley air, which sometimes is nice and sometimes isn't so nice. But even that points to a creator. He makes animals who poop, and they spread that into the entire atmosphere. C.S. Lewis said that praise completes the pleasure. It's really true. I may have told you this story. Sometimes I forget if I gave this illustration in this church or in another church, but if I gave this illustration, maybe I'm meant to tell it again. About 7 or 8 years ago, a friend of mine, an old friend from college, phoned me and said, I have a teenage daughter who's very soul sick. She's depressed. She could be suicidal. She has been for some time. She's threatening to run away, and we just don't know what to do. So we've suggested that we pay for a train trip for her to come and stay with you and Myrna in Vancouver for a long weekend. Would you take her for 3 days? And I said, sure, of course we will. So we picked her up at the train station downtown, drove her home, got settled, and the next morning we took her to West Vancouver, to Dunderave, parked the car, walked down to the wharf, and then we began to walk from along the seawall from Dunderave to Ambleside. You've got the ocean on the right, the rainforest and mountains on the left. You've got bald eagles above you. You've got seals below you. You are smelling every kind of spring flower that they plant along the seawall. Your senses are being assaulted by a God who is saying, see how much I love you? I love you this much. And yet this poor little teenager, head down, looking at her feet, and coming out of her mouth, complaints about how difficult life is and how dark life was. And I wanted to take her little chin and lift it up and say, sweetheart, would you please open your senses to this beautiful painting that God has just placed in front of you? But she couldn't. She could not see that the beauty of creation was God's way of saying, sweetheart, I dearly love you. Now, did Jesus do this? Did Jesus take the chins of his disciples when they were anxiety-ridden and lift them up and say, look at the flowers in the field. See the lilies? They are more beautiful than Solomon in all of his splendor. They do not toil or spin, but they've been created by God. They are cared for by God. And if God cares for them, how much more does he care for you? Ah, look, the sparrow in the tree. Do you see what Jesus is doing? How much God loves that sparrow. Even if that sparrow were to fall, God would see it. How much more does he love you? From Genesis to Revelation, we have a book that is just filled with the glory and power and beauty, the line and the color and the hue and the aroma of what God has made. This is why art is so vital to the soul. And no, this is not an advertisement for my meeting on Saturday. It just happens to be where we are. So is creation enough to hear God's voice? No, it's not enough. It's not near enough. And so David stops talking about creation, which is just the beginning of God's speech, and begins talking about the scriptures. If creation is the melody, the music, then the scripture provides the lyrical content that tells the story of God's covenant love for us in Jesus. And once again, the poetry is exquisite. C.S. Lewis says about this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter." So let's read it again, not the whole thing, but just from verse 7 on, five verses. He thinks of as many ways as he can in a short space to talk about how much he loves the Bible. "The law of the Lord, the Torah, is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." And then he goes on to say just how this word fills his senses, to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey that hasn't yet met the air, it hasn't been oxidized yet, honey that's still inside the honeycomb. This is powerful. This is the power and beauty of Scripture. This is David's way of holding up his Bible and saying, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." And then going on to say that this is something that hasn't just grabbed his sense of duty, but his desire, his affection. Now we read this, and I read this. I read of this of the great love that David has for the Scriptures, and my response to this could easily sound something like this: "Well, I don't love the Bible near as much as King David. I guess I'm simply not a very good Christian." And we could all give ourselves a really good whipping and leave church today making these strong decisions to read the Bible more. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the Bible more. And it might be a really good thing to read the Bible more, but I think the response wouldn't last. It would fizzle out. It would be like the morning fog. I think there's a better gospel response, and it sounds a little bit like this, and you might have your own response, but my response to David's love of the Bible sounds like this. The same Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who inspired this book, also has regenerated my heart and your heart if you're a follower of Jesus. That means that the Holy Spirit who inspired this and has regenerated this has brought this together with my soul. My soul and your soul and this book have a very intimate relationship with each other. Now, you may not know that yet, but it's true. Your soul needs this book. The Holy Spirit that lives in your heart wants to take these words that he has inspired and use these words to bring life, revival to your soul and to my soul. Maybe look at it like this. If you go 2, 3, 4 days, a week, 2 weeks without reading the Bible, or without coming to church and hearing the Bible taught and preached, which is a very important part of what we call Bible study. If you've gone a week, don't feel guilty about not reading the Bible and then stubbornly saying it's my duty as a Christian to read this. Now, that would kill us. The text is all about love and affection and devotion. It's poetry. Instead, listen to your heart and let yourself become homesick for the Scriptures. Let yourself be drawn to God who inspired this book for your soul. And say to yourself, "Oh, I think maybe I'm going to the fridge to make myself a chocolate sundae, but actually what I need is I need this. I need the Scriptures. I'm going to the television to watch a particular show, but what I actually need is this. Let all the hunger that's there that drives us to be so compulsive be rather this wonderful homesickness which draws us and the Scripture together through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want. Now, how does Scripture put our souls back in order? It's suggesting that our souls are out of order. Well, look at the very next line, verse 12 and 13. It appears that David is completely changing the subject, but actually, he's not changing the subject at all. Who can discern a person's errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. This is very interesting. David loves this book, but when he reads this book, the Scriptures become a searchlight for everything that's gone wrong and sideways in his soul. And yet he doesn't fight the searchlight, because he knows that, like a surgeon's scalpel, it's going to remove something that's deadly to us. And David mentions two results of reading the Scripture. One is the knowledge that there are hidden faults that he can't even see, but God sees. And there are also premeditated faults, willful sins that David has committed. But what is so enlightening and encouraging about this is that even though the Scripture searches the sin in our soul, it at the same time reminds us that for these very sins and for this very soul sickness, we have a rock and a Redeemer who is there to take care of our sin. And that's the last line of the song. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. We have a rock that provides security, even though we're sinful. We have a Redeemer that provides forgiveness and restoration and healing. And his name is, and this is the third way that God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the skies and through the Scriptures. And ultimately, the Scripture says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is God's ultimate revelation. And so I think the best illustration of this is the Magi. So the Magi are being drawn to God like a magnet, but God has to speak their language. And so he speaks in the language of the heavens. They're astrologers. And they look up and they see the heavens and they know that there's a creator and there's a particular star that grabs their attention. And through some special revelation, they discover that the star has something to do with a king who's being born in the west. So they begin to follow this moving star, but the star alone doesn't do it. Though the heavens declare something of the glory of God, the heavens, the skies, must lead to the Scripture. And so in Jerusalem, they ask the priests, have you heard about this boy who's going to be born? He's going to be born a king. And they take the Bible and they open it up. And in the Old Testament, they discover that the king is going to be born in Bethlehem. So the skies lead them to the Scriptures, but the Scriptures alone are not enough. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have the words of eternal life, but these point to me, and you are ignoring me. So the Magi see creation, and they hear and respond. They hear the Scripture, they hear God and respond, and the Scripture leads them to Jesus. And when they get to Jesus, they worship him. They give him gifts. Now their life has been complete. Their quest is over. They have found God's ultimate revelation. And what's really beautiful, and I think we need to be sent out with this today, is that though we have heard God's voice, there's a lot of the world out there that hasn't yet. And God is still speaking through creation, through the Scriptures, and through Jesus. But Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The world has no chance to see him. He's left, he's departed, he has ascended, but he has poured his Holy Spirit out into us. And we are now the prophetic voice of Jesus in this world. We are now God's revelation. The church is God's revelation, God's speech, God's love language to the world, to our neighbors. What a high calling God has given us. And so it's interesting. I think David even got this, because at the very end, David completes the psalm with a prayer of commitment. Up until this point in the psalm, David has been telling God how the words of his mouth, God's mouth, are glorious, right, true, radiant, sure, sweet, precious, etc. But now in response to this, in response to God's speech, David now prays, "Okay, Lord, may the words of my mouth that come from the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So what have we heard this morning? We have heard that God revives our soul through an ongoing conversation with us. That God speaks through creation, and we should live there and enter into creation and steward God's creation well. We've also heard that God speaks through the scriptures, and the scriptures have this amazing relationship with our soul, because the Spirit that inspired this has now illuminated our hearts to understand this book. And so we say, "Thank you, Lord." And ultimately, the skies and the scriptures point to Jesus. We look at him and we see who God is. He's the perfect expression of the Father, the exact likeness of his representation. We see through his life and death and resurrection and ascension everything that God is for us. He is redeeming the entire cosmos. He's drawing us to himself. He's drawing the whole world to himself. And he's using us in the process. So back to the first question. How is it with your soul? If it's not quite right, there's an antidote. And the antidote is what God said to us just now from Psalm 19. Let's adjust our schedule this week to make room for Sabbath. And in Sabbath, let's enjoy creation, let's enjoy Scripture, and may both of them lead us to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray about it and prepare for the Lord's table. Let's take a moment just to be quiet and hear God's still small voice.